Okay, it got real quiet there for a second, and then everybody started talking again, so we let you go on a bit. Welcome back to the next little bit of our study of Luke. Last week we got up to verse 46 of chapter 22, and tonight we'll look to go from there to chapter 23 and up to about verse 25. So, and I think that's where we're going. Yep, that's what it says up there. So I guess that's what we're going to do. And overview for what we're doing tonight. Is that too loud? Do I need to click the... I don't know. There's a pressure relief valve on this thing somewhere. But anyhow... This is the overview of what we what we're looking to do: the arrest and betrayal of Jesus, and Peter denying Jesus when he's when Jesus is taken in to be interrogated, and then Jesus being mocked, and then Jesus before the council. And we'll move on into chapter 23, where we'll look at Pilate examining Jesus, and then him being sent on to Herod, and he's silent there. Where he did talk with Pilate some, and then Pilate says, I don't find any fault, when Herod sends him back to him. And then the Jews being given an option of someone to release, Pilate seemingly hoping that Jesus would be their choice. So, before we get on into the study, let's pause for a second for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening that we have together and to study your word. We pray that as we open the scriptures and consider what was written so many years ago about your son and his ministry on this earth, that we can keep our hearts and minds open, examine it, bring it into our lives in any way that we can find application. And if nothing else, that we can have the knowledge and the understanding that your son was carrying out a mission of great, immense love toward us. We pray that you'll keep us in the mood of thankfulness for this all the days of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we start out with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, and that's in verses 47 through 53. We'll run through them real quickly. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So Jesus had just told his apostles to pray so that they wouldn't enter into temptation. And he was still speaking that, according to the scripture here, he was still speaking that when the crowd arrived, and Judas leading them right out in front, ready to betray Jesus. And he goes at him to kiss him. And in this passage, it doesn't reveal that he actually did, but in parallel accounts, we do have it that he did so. Those with him realized the situation, and the fight or flight thing kicked in, and Peter went straight to the fight mode. The others were asking the question. They're still trying to figure out, what do we do? Is it time to fight, or are we going to wait for another day to do this? Of course, none of them understanding still the nature of the kingdom. Jesus stops them, heals the servants here. So what about Jesus' rebuke the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders? What does anyone have any remarks, comments, questions concerning that, or anything that we've come up to so far? He says there that first off, have you come out with clubs and swords as you would against a robber? And we're going to see maybe a little bit. That's kind of ironic considering what's going to come towards the end of our lesson this evening. The choice between Jesus and a robber. And they've come out after him as if he were that robber that they're going to be given the opportunity to release later on. But every day, in the last several days, he was there at the temple teaching, admonishing folks, giving parables to them, telling them about the kingdom, what the kingdom was going to be likened to. And they had the opportunity then. Why didn't they go after him then? Fear of the people, yeah. There were all kinds of things. The people might have resisted them. People, if nothing else, they would have gotten really bad press out of it. It was just a losing proposition to them in their minds because to them it was about maintaining their position, their place in their nation. It was to them a grudging thing. If any kind of turmoil arose, the Romans would deal with it. And the Romans really didn't care who was right and who was wrong. They just wanted everything to be done. Let's not have any trouble here. Everybody go home, kind of thing. And anyone who seems to be at the center of the trouble gets flogged pretty good and thrown in a cell for a while and then sent away. So, no, not while he's doing what they think is the wrong thing to do. They come after him at night. And who is it that owns the late hour and the time of darkness? What is the power of darkness? Satan. That's his realm. That's his area. That's his time. We've all heard a parent or a grandparent or somebody in authority telling us nothing good happens after midnight. So no sense in being out there. But they were out there, and that's when they chose to come after Jesus. Anything more before we move on? Let's go to 54 through 62. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows today, "You will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter's following that crowd, and where they went was the home of the high priest. And he's not following close, he's following at a distance. Why would he do that? I imagine he's probably wanting some anonymity. Did he get what he wanted? No, it seemed like the more he tried to be anonymous, the more he got recognized. Wyatt?
John being able to get him enough clearance is part of what gave his name, but caused his anonymity to disappear. Because in John's account, he says, "I was the one who was able to get Peter as close as he was."
Yeah. Yeah, the crowd could have been something that, so packed in tight that it kept him from getting in close, and that's a possibility. I kind of think that it's because he wanted to maintain some distance but still see what was going on. But we don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't reveal to us exactly why he kept his distance. You know, even with a pressing crowd, you can elbow your way in closer if you really want to. But yeah, it's conjecture. Absolutely, that he wanted anonymity by staying distant, but it's also possible that the crowd kept him from being able to do that. But the crowd does notice him. The servant girl says, yeah, he was with him. Another one, you're one of them too. And then there's a third one that says, this guy's a Galilean. How would he know that he's a Galilean? His speech, yeah. We see it's in Matthew 26, verses 73 and 74. We get with all these accounts, we can add little bits and pieces of info there. But in Matthew 26, 73, it says, a little time later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and swear it, and I know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Back in on over in Mark chapter 14, looking at beginning verse 69, back to the servant girl, is verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders began saying to Peter, sure, you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too. And in John chapter 18, verses 26 and 27, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So this is like piling on. Everybody's seeing him. Everybody's knowing him. Even the brother or a relative of the guy that got his ear cut off. That's kind of hard to deny. I mean, that is just an outright denial, not just a no. I wasn't. Maybe you saw the wrong thing, but. Yeah, there's a lot of evidence there that yes, Peter is one of them, and he had to go away and weep bitterly because he knew he had disappointed Jesus and he had disappointed himself. Questions, comments on that section? Let's move on to verses 63 through 65. Here, where Jesus gets mocked. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And so we've got two things here that you got to wonder, do these folks even understand what they're doing, what they're saying? They certainly don't understand who they're doing it to and who they're saying it to. But they're mocking Jesus, and then they're telling him to prophesy. What is prophecy? Nobody knows what prophecy is.
Speak forth.
And in most scriptural instances, what kind of speaking forth is that?
Speaking usually God's word. A word that's been given to you by
God to speak. Prophecy, and it's used for something other than just fun or parlor tricks or things like that. And they're wanting a parlor trick, and they're using the term prophecy to characterize what it is that they want. Sure.
I'm wondering, because I think it's over in John where we find out that some of the ones that actually arrested him were actually Roman soldiers. And I'm wondering if that some of who's doing this, or is this the Jewish? I know they had some soldier likes with the high priest and their kind of group because of what they're saying to him, or is it just the Romans poking fun like we see happening on the day he's crucified?
Well, in this specific case, and in this order that the things are written, these particular people are most likely temple guards. Officers assigned to the priests, elders, and such, the folks that take care of the temple, and have the proceedings. But I think we will be seeing in context later on where some Romans were also participating in some of the mocking, different type of mocking, but and some of that as well. But yes, they all got a turn at it, and they all took their turn when they got that turn. So prophecy is speaking God's word for a good reason other than to just satisfy someone's curiosity. And then we have them blaspheming. Blaspheming, basically denying Jesus is who he is. Denying the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm his sonship to the Father. Blaspheming against Christ. Anything more on that section? A very short one. And we'll move on. So Jesus is going to go before the council. Let's look at that in verses 66 through 71. That's on to the end of the chapter. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So we get full circle. This one little conversation here runs a full circle. If I tell you, you're not going to believe. So they ask him, and he tells them, and they don't believe. So we get the sun up. Jesus goes. He's being taken to the house from the house of the high priest into the chamber of the Sanhedrin. This is a so-called balanced chamber. They got representation from Sadducees. From Pharisees, Sadducees mostly being priests and people of the priestly crowd, and then you got the Pharisees. You know, they are not from the priestly crowd. They are more of the rabbis and such, and the folks that follow them. And of course, they have differing beliefs, but they have become united in one thing. Unity isn't always a good thing. It depends on what you're basing your unity on as to whether unity is a good thing or a bad thing. And in this case, it's a bad thing. Although it's working for God's plan, for them it was a bad thing. They put aside their differences, mostly concerning the resurrection, rewards after the end of life and such. And they got together and determined they were going to kill Jesus. And in the other accounts, we have them searching for false information, false testimony, so that they could condemn Jesus. That's how serious they are about this. But they're a balanced group with respect to representation from the entire spectrum of Judaism at the day. And Jesus is absolutely right. If he tells them, they won't believe it. He told them, they didn't believe it. I have to make an adjustment here. Please bear with me. This is the first time I've tried to throw this laptop on here and make use of it. And every time I put my fingers on it, it does something strange. I'm going to have to retrain my fingers on how to work this thing. Okay, so Herod and his soldiers are in contentious treatment of him later on when we get to that point. Don't let me jump ahead too far. Correct me when I do. If Jesus is right about what he has said, and he was, he's committed no crime. And they know that. But they are determined that he did commit a crime because it's not what they want. It's not what they think, and it's not what they believe. Therefore, it must, of necessity, be wrong and be a crime. So they're going to prove it, whether they do it with real evidence or not. And so they'll take what he says and turn it around. Over in Matthew, into that account, again in chapter 26, this time in verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, or tore his robes, and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserved death. Comments, questions on anything through the end of chapter 22? Okay. Oh, yes, Deb?
We go back to where that we studied last week, where Jesus told his apostles to sell their robes and buy swords. So in verses 49 and 50, where the crowd comes, they draw their swords. So I think the assumption was, now's when we use them. And that's understandable because they didn't understand what was happening.
Right, they didn't understand what was happening.
And as long as Peter saw Jesus there as his leader, he was willing to fight. But when they took him away is when I think he became so discouraged, and then he fulfilled that prophecy of denying Christ.
Right.
He had in his mind what he needed to do for Jesus. And he was always ready to do something, ready to do it right now, and ready to tell you that he's ready to do it. Back when Jesus was saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And Peter says, no, far be it from you. No way. You can't get killed. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And so it's with someone that doesn't understand what's going on, it's very easy to get that confusion. It's very easy not to understand what's going on. And in the case of Peter, with this case, buy a sword. Okay, I've got a sword. Time to use it. Here we go. And then he's told, no. Chair?
I wonder, after what she mentions about the sword, was Peter still thinking that even though they took him, maybe here in a minute he's going to turn it around and he's going to take over? Maybe that's part of why he kept following along that night. And it didn't happen, and then he ends up betraying him just like he said he did. And maybe that's part of what it was going to take for Peter to understand this is not going to be a physical kingdom, Peter. And he often, it seems, later has to learn the hard way. He gets rebuked years later for some things he's doing the hard way, right in front of people. Maybe that's just part of his learning.
But on the way, he progresses. He may take six steps forward and two or three steps back, but he turns around again and takes a bunch of steps forward. Wayne?
What we learn about Peter is that he was ready, by his words, he was ready to die for Jesus, but he was not yet ready to live.
Right.
And that won't come until later.
Live and serve
humbly, speak boldly. He gets to the speak boldly part real soon after all this. At Pentecost, he's right at the forefront of the speaking part. And then a little bit later, he's still at the forefront of the speaking boldly and gets taken into custody right before the same guy he's so scared to death of here in this section we've just gone through. Right before the same priest. And this time, he performs admirably. The second time, not the first. First time it's a failure, and that makes him like a whole lot of us. We all fail, but the answer to that failure is okay. Let's have our pity party for a few minutes, and then let's figure out what we did, and how we make it right, and where we go from here. Very strong lesson. Anything else? Anyone else? We're talking about. I've already lost my track. We were talking about the get up and fight syndrome, and thinking that Jesus at some point is going to turn this around. And there's a little history of no, we're not going to do that already, that Peter should have been able to have drawn on. If you remember back in when they're dealing with the Samaritan town and they get rejected, and I believe it's James and John that say, Lord, We think we got this thing figured out. Want us to rain some fire down on this place and burn it to the ground? And Jesus says, no, you don't even know what you're talking about. That's not what we do. That's not how we handle business. So sometimes lessons need repetition before they can really get nailed down and learned and put into practice. But that's the way we are. That's the way we learn. That's the way we operate. Very few of us get it right the first time. And I've met very few of those people, and I know I'm not one of them. I have to keep learning over and over again. And Peter's in that boat, too. But yeah, Peter turns it around. He continually turns it around, and he keeps on doing better. Well, they all think he deserves death, but now that they got this thing in their minds figured out, oh, I'd already moved that. Okay, I was wondering how I got ahead. It's time to take it to Pilate, get permission to put him to death, to execute. And that's in chapter 23, first seven verses. Let me get back over there. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So this is a real... You think, is this the same bunch that was accusing him back in the council chambers? They accused him of blasphemy. And they take him to Pilate. There's no mention at all about blasphemy. It's all about defiance of Rome. Why is that? Wyatt?
Pilate. And Pilate works for Rome.
Right. Pilate could care less about blasphemy against a God that he doesn't believe in. He's not going to punish anyone for that. He doesn't care. But he does care about his relationship to Rome and him being able to rule this bunch of Jews. But how much does Pilate care in this case? You can almost see the contempt on Pilate here. Here's the charge. Says, okay. Is this so? I'm king of the Jews, yeah. Okay, there's no fault in this guy. He's all right. What are we going to do now? So this is really kind of, to Pilate, it's a non-event, but then he finds out, well, maybe I can just unload this and let someone else take the blame for not doing what the Jews want and upsetting them. So let's look in verses, anything on this little bit before we move on. Okay, 8 through 11. Let's go 6 through 11, because I stopped at 5. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was Galilean, and he heard, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. So there's the handoff. Pilate says, oh boy, I don't have to fool with this. I can give him to Herod and let Herod take care of this. So off they go to Herod now in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes who were standing there accused him vehemently. And Herod, with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Okay, and I think I may have gone one verse longer than I had planned, but here we are. Herod's kind of unlike Pilate. Herod, he really doesn't care. Pilate doesn't care. Herod, he cares, but only in a matter of curiosity. He just wants to see who this Jesus is, and maybe see some kind of a wonder or a sign performed by him. Hoping for some tricks, no interest in real confirmation as to who he is and what he is. And his questioning, he's silent. And the more silent he is, the more vehement that the accusers get. And so Herod and the soldiers just join in contemptuous treatment since they don't get what they want out of Jesus. Why did Jesus speak with the why did Jesus speak with the council and with Pilate and not with Herod? Anyone have any ideas about that? I'm asking because I'm curious about it. I just noticed it, but I don't have an answer for that. Perhaps I don't know. Maybe he had some contempt with Herod, being Herod kind of was almost like a Samaritan in his approach to Judaism. He was half Jew, but he really didn't conform to the law of Moses. No ideas on that? Okay. I don't have any either, really. So, they had this friendship we just read about. The two of them became friends that day, and I guess over this moving back and forth of Jesus from one to the other, former enemies, something found in common, another example of people making up their differences over the wrong subject, over a false piece of sense of good. And that being, Jesus is innocent. These two don't really see anything that they can do, but they know that they're going to have to do something, and they just don't know what it is. It's it's a drawback for both of them. Pilate brings him back to the council. There's no fining from him, no fining from Herod. He's not worthy of death. And let's read in I didn't put my verses down here. 12 through 16. We got 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And once again, I've jumped ahead by one verse, but here we are. The Jews are going to be given an option here. Verse 18. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." That was the person that was being offered to execute him and let Jesus loose. But they want Barabbas to be turned loose, execute Jesus. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found no guilt in him, demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who he had been thrown into. Who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So whether by law or by tradition, don't know which it is, he's going to release one guy. He's obligated to that, felt that obligation, and he followed through with it. And the offering was Barabbas or Jesus. Take one or the other, and they wanted Barabbas. And after they just kept getting more and more animated about it, he finally gave in. After over and over defending Jesus, saying he hadn't done anything. Matthew 27:24, Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Did Pilate absolve himself of any guilt here? He knew the truth of the matter, and yet he didn't follow through with the truth. So I would purport that he probably had some guilt there, had shared in some guilt for what happened with Jesus. Anything on that last section? We've got some bonus material tonight. First, next week, we're going to talk about the Jesus being crucified, that he's dead and buried, and then he arises from the dead. We'll go through all of that next week. But the bonus material is this term, Son of Man. And we saw it early on in the lesson here, what Jesus told the council about the Son of Man being at the right hand of power. Let's see if I can get back down to it. Before class is up. Verse 15.
2269.
Thank you. Okay. After he told him, if I tell you, you not believe, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God. And he uses that term, Son of Man, just a little bit of information. This term, Son of Man, occurs 195 times in Scripture in the New American Standard Translation. And I didn't investigate other translations or versions, but I imagine they're pretty close to the same. I don't see how or why it would be translated differently. But 195 occurrences, the most occur in the book of Ezekiel. But that's because in the book of Ezekiel, God addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man each one of those times, 93 times. It occurs 84 times in the four Gospels put together, in which case it's always referring to Jesus. Now, in all these other instances, it refers alternatively to a human being. Literally, that's what it means in the Hebrew. Also, it refers to, as we see in the case of Ezekiel, it means a prophet. But in one case that we know of, it is referring to the Messiah. And it's something that I'm sure that the Jews were familiar with and understood when they heard Jesus say that there in verse 69. In Luke chapter 22, verse 69, if you're the Christ, tell us. He said, I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. The council members knew the reference. They understood what was written in the book of Daniel and understood that it referred to the Messiah. Daniel 7:13 is the reference point. So 7:13 and 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If they truly understood that, and if they had an inkling of belief, they would not have gone further than that question and answer that night in the chamber, or that morning in the chamber. So Jesus, for the first time that we see in Scripture, has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, and in the same proclamation, calls himself the Son of Man. One is each being the same, and that being that same reference is what we see from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Any final questions, comments before we dismiss? Thank you for your attention and for your contributions.